Okay. All right, so today we're on 2 Corinthians number 9, where the title is God Loveth a Cheerful Giver. But before I get into that, I made a mistake regarding godly sorrow in our last lesson, and I wanted to correct it. And so let's start at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." And just something that just occurs to me right there that really makes the difference pretty easy is that if you go into an organization or a religious gathering and what they preach makes you feel guilty and condemned by God, that's worldly sorrow. Because God has relieved us from all guilt and condemnation. So our godly sorrow should be that we're really sorry towards God for whatever it is we did or we didn't do. You know, that's godly sorrow. But not that we're afraid that we aren't forgiven, because we're forgiven. That's our position with Him, you know. But, so godly sorrow, it says, worketh repentance to salvation. And I guess the first thing I want to say is that does not mean you have to have a godly sorrow or a certain type of repentance in order to be saved. This verse is talking about people that have already been saved. Think of it like godly sorrow worketh repentance to saved people, to the salvation people, to saved people. That's how it happens. We'll see in a minute why godly sorrow can't help those who don't believe, who aren't saved people. And let's go to the context of this whole verse anyway. It began back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, when Paul was scolding the Corinthians for their carnal attitudes, both in their behavior and in their putting up with the behavior of other people, almost celebrating it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." And of course, the world today would say, "And so what?" Right? "And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And this is so good because you always have people asking, "Well, I knew a guy and he was a Christian. I know he was a Christian, and now he's just gone nuts and he's behaving terribly." Well, here he is, right? And he's not going to lose his salvation, as we're going to see. You know, it doesn't matter how far off the track you get. But he's saying, put him out of the assembly that the Spirit might be saved. He has not lost his salvation, but he has continued as a slave to sin in his behavior. Right? That's what he's doing. Send him out to do that somewhere else, is what Paul says. Then, after a while, and probably after getting a full taste of what life is like in the pigsty, because that's where he's heading. He wants to live like the pigs in the pigsty. The man may come to godly sorrow, which causes him to want to return to a life in Christ. So Paul writes another letter. That was his first letter to the Corinthians. So in his second letter, that's chapter 2, verse 6. he addresses this situation again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. And he's talking about this same man. He says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." In other words, the assembly threw him out, so it was inflicted of many. "So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love towards him." So Paul is now asking them to forgive him. "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And listen, lack of forgiveness on their part would cause overmuch sorrow to the man they're not forgiving, because he wants back into the assembly and he's returned to the Lord. But worse than that, it could open a way for Satan to promote self-righteousness in the assembly. You know, whenever I get together with people that call themselves Christians, the one thing we can agree about all the time is how bad those other people are. How bad the world is. You know, we can all agree on that. So we can real easily get self-righteous if we don't watch it. And that would be what they would have been in danger of. And that's what Satan has always promoted, is self-righteousness. So that's the context when Paul says, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." He is speaking to the saved. So it's not salvation from hell, but salvation from sin and its consequences. In forgiving this man who has godly sorrow, they have saved themselves from self-righteous attitudes. Okay. You know, whenever we judge a person because they're sinning, we are a sinner judging a sinner. Just something to remember, you know. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Because the point I'm really trying to make is that we have a salvation life to live. And that's what Paul is dealing with this man, is how we live that salvation life. So Philippians 2, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And I've heard a lot of people use that verse to tell you, you better be afraid you're going to lose your salvation all the time. But again, he's talking about you're working out your salvation life. You're not making your salvation. God did that. He forgave you. He saved you. You don't have anything to do with saving yourself other than to believe what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. So this is the life you live as a saved person. And why in fear and trembling? The next verse says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." So we're not doing it. We shouldn't be in a position of pride or confidence that we're somehow making ourselves worthy or worthwhile or anything like that. We should know that it is God that's doing the work and not us. We are already saved. So we are living or working out our saved lives on this earth. But we were not able to have godly sorrow until we were saved, because we couldn't even understand spiritual things. How can we have godly sorrow when we don't even understand spiritual things? So do you see that godly sorrow is something that only a saved person can have? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yes.
One thing I like to do with reading this, or trying to explain it to somebody to make it clear, when it says work out your own salvation, I like to say exercise your salvation.
That's
you're exercising what you already possess.
What you've already got. So that's
and
very good way.
It makes it a little clearer.
Yeah, exercise your own salvation for
workout. We exercise.
Right. What we've already got, which is our body, right? So that's a good way of putting it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So a natural man is an unsaved man. So therefore he doesn't have the Spirit of God in him, and therefore he can't understand the things of God, because they are only spiritually discerned. We can only tell them through the Spirit, and that's why we can't have godly sorrow until after we are saved. So, not that we can't have sorrow. We can be sorry we got caught. We can be sorry our great ambitions didn't work out. We can be sorry that our children are misbehaving and growing up not the way we would like. We can be sorry we hurt somebody. But we can't have godly sorrow until after we're saved. I'm correcting something we did last week. So, until we hear the gospel, believe it, we can't understand spiritual things. So, in the meantime, we blame people, circumstances, even God, because spiritual things are foolishness to us. So that's our position before we're saved. But it is in believing the gospel that we're now capable of having godly sorrow or of feeling bad before God. What did David say about his sin to the Lord?
Oh, he said, he was saying that he sinned against God.
It's and God only. God. That's right. And that's godly sorrow. That's our sin before God, you know, godly sorrow. Because, of course, we know what he did for us. And that makes us very sorry when we aren't at least trying to yield to him, be the kind of people he may want. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 to 4, where Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Well, we always concentrate on the part there that says he died for us. Yeah. And not so much on the part that says he died. Or he suffered and died, you know. But is the more we really realize that, how lost we were without what he did and how much he had to pay to save us, then how more grateful we are and how much more we do want to please him and how much more we have godly sorrow when we don't, you know, please him. So repentance means changing your mind, right, or turning around. Once we believe the gospel, a great transformation has happened, even though we may not completely see it yet. A great transformation has happened, not because we repented or had godly sorrow, but because we believed that we were sinners saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross.
Yes.
And let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 just to confirm that with some verses. Where the apostle reminds us, "For by grace are ye saved." It's just so hard sometimes for us to remember that grace means we didn't deserve it.
Yeah.
We didn't deserve it, we don't deserve it. But the Lord deserves to have brethren in eternity, and that's why this is going on. He's going to have us as brethren. "For by grace are ye saved through faith." We believed it. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So again, why are we so grateful to the Lord? Because he gave us something we didn't deserve. And more than that, he saved us from something we did deserve, you know, which we sometimes contemplate when we read those verses. But we hate to even think about it, especially having loved ones that we know haven't believed. And we just hate to even contemplate what that means. Let's go on to Ephesians chapter 1, or back to, and just verses 12 to 14 again, where Paul says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And then he turns to us and he says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So it's kind of neat that we trusted after we heard the word of truth, right? And the word of truth is the gospel of our salvation, it says, in whom also, after we believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit which indwells us and wakens up our spirit and helps us be able to have godly sorrow. In that order, right? And so while we're there, one last step on this trip of salvation, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, where Paul compares the body of Christ to our natural bodies. And he says in verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. It says Christ is the same way. For by one Spirit, that's Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And you know, that's kind of interesting, verse 13. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Did he bring a big tub of water up on stage and baptize us into it? Or is that more meaning that we were immersed into the body of Christ? You know, that's what it is. No water involved, of course. We were immersed into the body of Christ. So now, at this point, we understand spiritual things. Now we recognize that we have been wrong, and now we experience godly sorrow. So just like Paul, when he realized that he had been against God, against his people, he was persecuting them, you can believe that he had godly sorrow. And what I remembered as godly sorrow was after I was saved. I went through a period of time where the Lord peeled me like an onion. I mean, just all sorts of things where I had been self-righteous most of my life, and every confrontation I'd ever had, it had been the other person's fault. And you had asked me to kind of play that over as a recorder, I would have showed you what all the other person's actions were. That was what was on the recording. And for this period of time, it's like all of a sudden I was seeing my actions in the recording, not the other person's. And it was like, oh, no. Was that me when I thought I was being right? You know?
I think it's interesting how, for me anyway, through my life, at different times, the Lord reveals something that I didn't know.
Right. Yeah, and that's part of what I'm saying too. Yeah, some of it I knew and I blamed the other one, but some of it I didn't even know that I did it, and now all of a sudden, wow, look what I did, you know. So I think that's all part of a process that the Holy Spirit, which is in us, uses to grow us, you know. But at that time, which was a spurt of sudden growth, because I'd just been through a catastrophe in my life, and so I was hanging on to the Lord with everything I had. I wasn't paying attention to worldly things. If I hadn't known I was forgiven, it would have crushed me to realize all the things that I thought I had done right that it turns out I didn't, you know. So But I did have godly sorrow, and I still do have godly sorrow over those things that I do today that I'm not proud of, you know, that I know I'm not pleasing the Lord with. So I guess if I'd put it one way, I'd say godly sorrow is the result of the Holy Spirit working through our conscience to show us the truth about ourselves and our actions. You know, because we aren't very truthful to ourselves without the Lord in our lives. You know, we always arrange the situation to make us look good. We are already saved, but godly sorrow saves us from our carnal detours or uselessness and brings us back to a spiritual walk. So, that was to explain what I said wrong last week. So let's get back to Paul convincing the Corinthians to contribute to the saints in Jerusalem. And that would be 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, where he says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." In other words, I really shouldn't have to write to you. "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago." Achaia is what we would call southern Greece today, but it's where Corinth is, the province where Corinth is. "Was ready a year ago, and your zeal have provoked very many." So, listen to what Paul is saying. He says, you know, "I really don't even need to write to you because I really know how ready you are to give this money. And knowing how ready you are, I've told other people about that. And that's and they're doing it too just because of your example, you know. "Yet, even though that's true," he says, "yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf." But just in case there's a problem, I'm sending the brethren to make sure that my boasting wasn't in vain, you know. "That, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness." So, they had committed, is the whole premise of this. They had committed to help those saints in Jerusalem. Paul had bragged about them, yet now he's having to persuade and prepare them. Why can't he use the law to threaten them?
They're not under the law.
Because they're not under the law, right? But he does have a strong argument to convince them, which under grace is all we've got, is the ability to convince. Chapter 9, again, verse 6. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." And of course, that's a natural law as well as God's eternal law, you know, that he's saying there. This is now an eternal field that we're sowing in for eternal harvests. Even though some religions abuse this verse to try and say to you that if you'll just give them money, you'll get a whole lot more.
Yeah.
Right? But that's children's thinking. You know, we're looking at eternal things. So they want to turn your heart from wanting to help others or do God's will to just wanting to help yourself. That's what they're saying, right? I remember so many years ago when I was driving around in Arkansas and that, calling on those factories and stuff, and there was that radio station that was on from some guy in Denver, the coffee shop or something like that. And if you send me $10 today, there'll already be 100 on the way. If you send 100, there'll already be 1,000 on the way. And he would abuse this verse, you know. But so let's read verse 7. He says, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." So we're grown-ups in Christ, right? We're ambassadors, we're stewards of a small part of His exceeding riches, whatever each one of us has. God wants us to follow our heart and His Spirit in this matter, not do it because we think we have to. I mean, that's pretty clear in this. He doesn't want you to pretend you're cheerful. He doesn't want you to give if you can't be cheerful about it. I mean, that's pretty clear. I remember a long time ago in our Bible study, we had a guy there named Tut. And Tut told me, well, he didn't like giving, but he gave anyway because he thought he was supposed to. And now he likes giving. And I said, well, I saved a lot of money. When I didn't like giving, I didn't give any. And then when I started liking to, I gave. So I would present to you that all he gave grudgingly, he doesn't get credit for. But what he was able to give cheerfully, he gets credit for with the Lord. Not money back, just credit with the Lord. So, okay, so verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So the first thing I want to make a real point of here is sufficiency is not excess. Because that's another place where this is abused. You know, is you can have everything. You can have a mansion. You can have millions of dollars. You can drive a Rolls Royce, as some preachers do. You know, so they take sufficiency and make it excess. Sufficiency in all things. For what purpose? To help others in all ways. He wants to use us for His purpose. And what is that? Let's read verses 9 to 15. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whiles by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for this unspeakable gift. So, God gives us all we need to abound in every good work He prepares for us to do. But don't take this as money. Money is a small part of it. You know, this is love, this is compassion, this is the Word, this is whatever the Lord puts in front of you, whatever way that you can be of help, He gives you the ability to do that. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Because He will put people in front of you. So verse 10, it says, for we are His workmanship. We are God's workmanship. He's working in us. Created in Christ Jesus. It's when we believed in what the Lord did for us that we were created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So it's not we did good works and therefore we were saved. It's we were saved and God has some work for us to do. His work. I mean, it's okay to park cars, but parking cars is not His work. It's okay to collect the money, but His work is not collecting the money. So is this even just talking about money? We don't all have an abundance of money. We have a sufficiency of it. But we have each been given an abundance for the work that He ordains for us today. Now somebody says, well, why can't I teach the Word as well as somebody else? Well, study it more. But in the meantime, God has given you other ways for you to be able to help other people. Time, compassion, forgiveness, love, patience, and so forth. It's by being generous in our abundance that much thanksgiving goes up to God, which is what it's talking about at the end there, you know, is through our helping others, they send thanksgiving to God. And they pray for us who are able to be there for them in their time of need. That's what he was talking about in the last part of that verse. You know, it's two things are happening by us being useful to God in the works that he puts in, up for us. One is people pray for us. Thank you, Lord, for sending that person to us, you know. And the other is thank you, Lord. And thanksgiving goes up to God. So believers see and understand the grace of God in you. We see that. We know. We see it. We know that God's in you. And we thank God for you. But unbelievers don't see and don't understand why you are so graceful. They see that you're so graceful. They don't understand why you're so graceful. But they get to witness the proof of what they can't see. And of course, that takes us to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1. You had that thought about that girl, didn't you, Lawrence? Every time he thinks about her, he sneezes. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Well, actually, yes, actually, I'm not there. Chapter 11, verse 1. Feels as good as Frank Tanner, I just could quote it out to you, all these verses. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's what I was looking for, is that when non-believers see us being used by the Lord in some form or another, they get to see what they don't understand. They get to see the evidence of things that they can't see. They can't see the Lord in us. They can't see or understand the faith we have, but they see what's coming out of us. And that's how they can wonder. They might ask you why you're so good. Has anybody ever asked you why you're so good or why you're helping them? Or?
I've never had that problem.
Well, it may happen, you know. Just spread some of that sufficiency around, and it may happen. But it's a great question, because what does it do for you? Opens up the opportunity to witness, right? Oh, you want to know? Well, it's not me, but it's Christ through me. And let me explain that to you, right? So, it's not just about money, and it's not a 10% requirement. It's not a requirement at all. It's left up to you to be looking for the opportunity that God puts in front of you. Just like a good shopper. My wife's a good shopper. And when she enters a store, the antennas are up. And I see her all the time. She's looking for an opportunity. That's how we ought to be about the works that the Lord has for us. We should be out there shopping all the time. You know, see who we can help in some way or another. So, and then, of course, responding cheerfully. Because God has given us the opportunity. And the opportunity is the unspeakable gift he's talking about right here. Is the opportunity that we have to help other people in the name of Jesus Christ. So, and that's it. We finished early tonight, didn't we? Let's see.